Amen. Thanks, you guys. Yeah. Toronto. What are you, a hockey fan? Actually, I had to wear the hat because I got some big holes in my head. But last night I was telling Ann, if the Dodgers lose, I'm not wearing my Dodger hat tomorrow. I'll have to wear some other hat. But I got a big cut on my under my ear and two big holes in my head. So as I always say, God punishing white man for stealing California from the Mexicans. So comes with the territory. Are you just going to stay up here and do rim shots for me? That'd be cool. Well, it's good to be with you today as we continue our study through the book of 1 Corinthians. If you were with us last week, Justin taught on 1 Corinthians chapter 9 as Paul was, and you remember he's writing to a church that was kind of messed up. He had started the church, but the church became more and more complicated, more and more entangled as he had left, and now he's hearing from them. And so what Paul does in 1 Corinthians is try to take a complicated church and remind it of what churches are really supposed to be about, really help it to untangle and sort things out. And so it's a message that we need all the time. In chapter 9, Paul had talked about how important it is to be a servant. And he illustrated that using himself and Barnabas and others as examples, where it's like, I have every right to be paid, but I'm working on the side supporting myself because I don't want to be a burden to anybody. I don't want that to get in the middle of a mess in terms of my ministry to you. The truth is, even after he wrote that, you'd think the Corinthians would have been gone, yeah, we should probably start supporting Paul. But when he wrote later to the Philippians, he told the Philippians, you're the only church that's actually supported me. But he's sincerely saying, that doesn't matter, because when I signed up to follow Jesus, I signed up to be a servant. So you treating me wrong doesn't have anything to do with whether it is I am called to do what I'm doing. And so as we went through that chapter last week, and then as he came to the end, and he likened it to training for an athletic event. He said, this isn't easy or pleasant. This is something that's difficult and challenging, like training for a marathon or training for a wrestling match, that this is something that's a part of it. This life isn't always easy. So now, as we come to chapter 10, he backs up and takes a little different angle or a little different approach. Because here in chapter 10, he appeals to their history. Now, most of these leaders that he was talking to had a background in Judaism. And so for someone who is Jewish, like, we would tend to think the Jews would look back to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. But remember, Israel didn't become Israel until ultimately they weren't seen as Israel even when Jacob was alive, when Israel was alive. But it's as they spent 400 years in slavery in Egypt that they began to get some sort of an identity. But the truth is, Israel really became Israel when Moses led them, you know, out of Egypt and into the wilderness. And so those years of this nation being formed involved a miraculous rescue, a couple million people living in the desert, the Mount Sinai experience, the law being given, all the nuts and bolts of what their faith and their sacrificial system and everything would look like, and their wanderings, their being, you know, protected in the daytime by a cloud and led at night by a fire at night, and God giving them manna and water out of a rock a couple times. And all of this was what they looked at. Those are our roots. So Paul goes back to that time and says, let's be honest about something. And so look, he says in verse 1, moreover, brethren, I don't want you to be unaware that all our fathers, look at how many times he says all, by the way, in this section, all of our fathers, those who were our precursors, those who we look at as being foundational to our life, to our faith, they all were under the cloud. They all passed through the sea. They all were baptized, funny choice of words, into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. All ate the same spiritual food and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. It's an interesting juxtaposition because he's saying they all left Egypt. They were all provided for in the desert. They all worshiped God. But he said all of that was integrated into who Jesus is, because he's in the middle of all that. All that was symbolic, was a picture, was a foreshadowing of what God would ultimately do through the Lord Jesus. So at this point, they're listening going, that's really cool, because he's taking our history, our ancestors, and saying that relates to what we experience today. So far, so good. However, then he says, but, verse 5, with most of them, you could almost say almost all of them, God was not well pleased, for their bodies were scattered in the wilderness. All of those who experienced, I mean, those people experienced more miracles than any of us have experienced in our lives, unless you're schizophrenic, and then everything's a miracle for you. But no offense, I love schizophrenics, but I mean, think about it. They're like manna from heaven every day feeding them, you know, a fire protecting them, a cloud shadowing them, God speaking, giving them, you know, the rules and regulations, taking them out of 400 years of captivity. It's like these people all experienced incredible miracles. And we usually think, well, if I had more miracles, maybe my faith would be greater. But he said, they all did that, experienced that, but most of them, in fact, the only ones who survived the wilderness experience, the only ones who ate manna and survived into the promised land, were anybody who was a minor at the time. And so young people survived, and then you know, Joshua and Caleb, the only two spies who actually said, I think we can do this. So everybody else perished in the wilderness. So now it's like, yeah, they had such advantages even over us, and yet they pretty much all failed. Now, what Paul is going to get at here is the truth is failure is normal. It's typical. Most people fail most of the time. Now, you might push back against that, but that's just plain truth. Most of the time, most people are wrong. So if you design your life based on what most people think about life, you're pretty much guaranteed you're going to be wrong most of the time. And that's part of what he's getting at here. One of my college professors said that, you know, Dr. Feinberg, who said, you know, in the beginning there were two people. They took a vote and it was unanimous and they were both wrong and the majority has been wrong ever since. If you look at what most people say, you're guaranteed that it's probably wrong, because these people had this experience, and yet almost all of them were completely wrong. So it's humbling, I'm sure, to face that, but that's just the truth. Their bodies were scattered in the wilderness. Now, verse 6, these things became our examples to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted. What we can learn from them is, let's make sure that we don't mess it up the way they messed it up. Do not become idolaters, as were some of them. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Now it's talking about when Moses was getting the tables of the law and they made a golden calf and they were like dancing around it and worshiping this golden calf. Now, don't think that they decided, we're just not going to follow the law anymore. No, they just thought, A golden calf would be a nice addition, a nice decoration to go along with everything else that God was doing. They were helping God design their religion, basically. But he's saying, be careful, because the tendency is always for us to embellish what God actually wants to do, and that's in fact what idolatry is. It's taking something that is not ultimate and putting it alongside those things that are ultimate. The problem with idolatry is, combined with the fact that the majority is almost always wrong, you pick idols that people like, therefore, almost everyone who follows that idol is going to be wrong. And that's like universally true. So he says, let's learn from them. Don't become idolaters. And then verse 8, nor let us commit sexual immorality. The word there is porneia. It was a word at its root that referred to a disgusting prostitution of young people, using them for your own pleasant purposes. But then it also, in this case, and most of the time it's used in the Bible and certainly in the Old Testament, it's referring to idolatry, because when people worshiped idols, they said that's like selling yourself in a disgusting way. And because it says that they committed sexual immorality, they committed porneia, and in one day, 23,000 of them fell. Now, that happened over in Numbers chapter 25, where it actually says 24,000 fell, but it was because they were worshiping Baal. It wasn't like because 23, and by the way, there are people who make a big deal, oh, the Bible's inconsistent. It says 24,000 and it said 23,000. Well, they may both be estimates. Maybe there was 23,500, but also if you think about it, if there were 24,000, there were also 23,000. So don't get too worried about that. Do the math. But the idea is they worshiped Baal, and as a result, a bunch of them died. And then he says, and let's not tempt Christ, as some of them also tempted and were destroyed by serpents. Again, that was a time when, now that it wasn't just worshiping other gods, they were actually just griping about their menu, the children of Israel, and a bunch of them got wiped out. And remember that after all this horror, and then God said, okay, Moses, put a snake on a pole and put it up there, and if they look to that, then they'll be healed. They'll be fine, which is partly where the model for the AMA, their logo, comes from. Some people differ on that. Doesn't matter. But the ironic thing is that thing became an idol for them as well. And later on, the prophets had to destroy it and grind it up, because people are prone toward idolatry. But these people were judged hugely because they were griping about the food. And it's like, oh, more manna, more, you know, oh, I miss the food back in Egypt. And so that kind of complaining. But he's like, what is that? Ultimately, it's another form of idolatry. Because when you look at what you have and you're not satisfied with it, but instead you're exaggerating how good something else is, then you're putting something else in the place of that which is ultimate. It's a form of idolatry. You're idolizing some food. You're idolizing some place. And so, but they were destroyed. And then he said, nor complain, as some of them complained and were destroyed by the destroyer. That's what they were griping about. Now, verse 11, all these things happened to them as examples, and they were written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed, lest you fall. He said, if you want to learn something from your history, people who were incredibly blessed and privileged, almost all of them missed the point, and they chose to substitute some idol in addition to, it wasn't like they exchanged, like, okay, God, you're out, idol, you're in. They embellished their faith. They embellished that which God had done by including idols into the mix, saying, I can improve on what God is doing. I can improve on what he has called us to. And so this idolatry ended up being their demise. And so it's like, do we learn from that or don't we? Or what do I learn from that? For instance, do I form my opinions based on what most people think? Do I get excited when a whole lot of people agree with me? I actually, when a bunch of people agree with me, I worry. Because the majority of people are wrong most of the time. I'm wrong most of the time. So I get really nervous when I start going, wow, I feel like if I teach a message, I'm like, people just love that message. I'm like, great. But, you know, was it really that right on? Or are people just hearing what they want to hear? So you can tell me afterwards that you hate the message and probably make me feel better. But you know, it's like, Christianity is very simple. God became a human, the incarnation. He lived a perfect life. He died for our sins. He rose from the dead. He ascended into heaven. He will someday return. Salvation comes by putting faith in him. That's the gospel. That's how people get saved. That's how people come into a relationship with God. Now, anything else you add to that and make it somehow parallel with that, it's not that there aren't other things that we learn from history. The Bible talks about things other than the gospel. But we have to remember that for our worship and the focus of our lives, it's on that core of the gospel that we dare not. And I really get nervous when people start saying, well, I don't think somebody's a Christian if they vote this way, or I don't think somebody could be a Christian if they think that, or how could they ever be a Christian if they did that, or they commit this sin, or they did. It's like, be careful, because you're really making an idol of something that somehow gets plugged in and becomes a part of what the gospel is. Keep the gospel clear and understand that that's what matters most. There will be things, you know, we can be like on this earth and it's great. I can enjoy baseball and I've loved the Dodgers my whole life. Vin Scully used to put me to sleep at night as I was listening to him on my bed. That's meaningful to me, but I'm not gonna act like somehow if you like some other team, if you're cheering for the team from Toronto, that, oh, you're just not hearing from God. Or if you're like a Detroit Lions fan, whatever, good for you, man. But it's okay to have opinions, but it's so dangerous to start integrating our opinions with the gospel and what we truly believe. I don't need to have God agreeing with me on everything that I think. I don't need to have God agreeing with you on everything that you think. The truth is, when we get to heaven, we will all find out, like this historical flashback, we were wrong about most of that stuff. It's going to turn out that it was a lot different than we realized. But what he's saying here is, be careful, because you can get really confident, and if you think you stand, you can fall. Don't be so sure of yourself and be so confident that you're on the winning side, that you're on the right side, that I understand all about God. That's delusional. But he goes on and says in verse 13, there's no temptation that's overtaken you except such as common to man. Everything you wonder about, other people do too. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will also make a way of escape that you may be able to bear it. Again, you're wrong a lot. You sin a lot. A lot of the things that you think you're right about, you're actually wrong about. But that's one thing that we share. There isn't any temptation that isn't something that's generic and that's typical among humans. But with all of that stuff, with all of that idolatry, God is faithful and he won't take us to the point where we can't at least make a choice to do what's right, to believe what's right, to focus on him. We're not just victims of this world. We're not just victims of all the baloney that gets shoveled all around the world. He is faithful enough to give us a way of escape. Are we going to escape most of the time? No. Are most of us going to escape most temptation? No. But at the same time, he always gives us an opportunity, and the opportunity is there for people who will go, okay, I want to focus on what matters to God. I want to really stay focused on the core, the truth of the gospel. I'm not going to let myself get too distracted. I'm not going to let myself be tempted to be so arrogant to think that, you know, I'm right and I can't possibly be wrong. Everything that we say other than the gospel, we should go, I could be wrong. I don't know. I think I'm right. Of course, everything I say I think is right. But I realize, yeah, that was the people who died in the wilderness too. So God will give us a way of escape. We need to find it. But then he says again in verse 14, therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. Intentionally resist those things that draw you away because somehow that's going to be fun. It's going to make you rich. It's going to make you successful. Or it's going to feel like, wow, it feels so good to be in a massive... so many people agree with me. See, what happens, the way the world is, you end up dividing up people, and people on one side, people on the other side, they pick a side, and they all think they're right because they're surrounded by a bunch of other people who think they're right. They see something posted on the internet, and they like it, and thousands of other people like it. And they feel like, oh, great, I'm not alone. You should be worried about that, because it doesn't matter which side you're on. If that's your perspective, you're wrong, guaranteed, because that's what idolatry does. Now, again, it's not that you can't enjoy certain activities or enjoy a certain kind of music or enjoy a certain perspective, but be very careful that your faith is in a whole different compartment than your opinions, because you think you're any better than those people who perished in the wilderness? You think you're beyond idolatry? Don't believe that. You are as subject to idolatry as anyone is. And we have to be very cautious if we want to remain faithful to him. And so he says, I'm talking to wise people. Judge for yourselves what I say. The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? For we, though many, are one bread and one body, for we're all one partake of that one bread. So observe Israel after the flesh. Are not those who eat of the sacrifices partakers of the altar? Bringing up communion, and he talks about communion in several places in 1 Corinthians, because communion is where the body of Christ is like, this is what we have in common. Jesus told us to regularly celebrate communion because he said, this is my body that's broken for you. This is my blood that's shed for you. At his first communion that he served with the disciples, he also washed their feet. He served them. He encouraged them to do the same because he wanted it to always remember, this is what matters the most. It's why communion is so important. It's funny that Christians can argue about communion. Communion is common. It's something that draws us together. It unites us. I've had plenty of arguments with people about communion. I don't do it anymore. This is something that is as basic and fundamental as faith in Jesus Christ himself. And so I like the fact that there are people who might believe all kinds of kooky stuff, but could I be connected to them if they believe the gospel and they're celebrating communion? He's going, don't you understand the symbolism of this? Then he says in verse 19, what am I saying here? That an idol is anything, or what is offered to idols is anything? Remember, he had been talking to them earlier about, oh, should you eat meat that's sacrificed to idols or shouldn't you? And he seemed kind of vague about it. Now he's saying, okay, idolatry is what ruined everything, so should I avoid anything connected with idolatry? And his answer is going to be, wait, just use common sense. Rather than the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons. It's their intention that matters and not to God. And I don't want you to have fellowship with demons. You can't drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You can't partake of the Lord's table and of the table of demons. Or do we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than he? All things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful for me, but not all things edify. And so he goes on to say, let no one seek his own, but each one the other's well-being. And then he goes on and says, if somebody comes and gives you meat, and they go, and it came from a temple, and they don't say anything, it's just meat, eat it. He's basically, Paul's driving home to them the idea that we aren't superstitious. We don't think that somehow meat magically changes. We're not going to buy into all the mythology and have this idea that there's a demon behind every bush and that, you know, the devil's coming after me all the time and I'm all focused on him instead of focusing on Jesus. He goes, you grow up as a Christian and you should lose some of your superstition and realize it's not this idea that, oh, there's God and the devil and it's really close. It's just a battle. That's not what the Bible says at all. Most of what people believe about the devil and demons, they got it from mythology and fiction. It's not, they don't get most of it from the Bible. But he's saying, I'm not paranoid about something that was sacrificed to an idol, because I don't believe in idols. But he goes, if there's somebody who comes to you and says, you know, this was sacrificed to idols, are you going to be okay with that? He goes, then don't eat it. If there's a problem, if it might stumble somebody, especially somebody who's a new Christian or not a Christian yet, then you want to be careful. You want to avoid anything that might stumble. So he says, conscience, verse 29, not your own, but that of the other. For why is my liberty judged by another man's conscience? Nobody has a right to judge my liberty, but if I partake with thanks, why am I evil spoken of for the food over which I give thanks? Therefore, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. So he takes this perspective that says, I'm not paranoid about makeup stuff. I'm not going to live my life all worried about imaginary things. But I understand there are some people who are still at a point where they believe in all kinds of kooky superstitions. So I want to be sensitive to them, and as a result, I'll sometimes change my approach because I don't want to offend them. Now, it's really important, who is it that he's talking about offending? It's, as always with Paul, he drives this home over and over again. I don't mind offending religious people. I don't mind offending people who are mature believers, Pharisees, they're telling everybody what to do. I don't care if they're offended. But at the same time, I really want to be careful not to offend people who are new to Christianity or who haven't yet accepted Jesus. I don't want to, flaunt my liberty in their face and therefore hurt and wound them. And I think this is something that we always have to consider. Like, as I've been a Christian since 1971, and really there isn't much that offends me. I've heard it all and seen it all. And like, for instance, when it comes to humor, if something's funny, I'll laugh at it. If I don't think it's funny, I don't laugh at it. But you can't tell me a joke that I'm like, oh, that hurts me, that wounds me. Because I understand, humor is a way of taking a different angle towards something that's uniquely human. Animals don't have senses of humor, no matter what you believe. I mean, maybe cats do in a real arrogant sort of way, but ultimately, humor is just humor. Now, and so for me, if I make a joke, then I go, okay, oh, you think that I'm so unspiritual because of my joke that you're offended and you're going to go find a church that nobody ever jokes at. That's okay. I mean, I can live with that. I get it. I know what it's like. It's not that it doesn't hurt at all, but when I make some joke that some people think is inappropriate, and then I see a couple of people walking out disgusted, it's like, okay, it makes it easier. Somebody who won't be offended next time. After somebody's here a while, they're going to go, that's just Dave. But here's the thing. Am I all sensitive to religious people? Or am I being sensitive to people who are on the cusp of possibly accepting Jesus? And that's the difference that he's talking about here. Because, again, we can talk about, like, Halloween is interesting, where, I mean, we don't want to, I know some people, though, that's a real hot button issue, may remind them of their days in the occult or whatever, but most of us know it's pretend. You know, there aren't ghosts, there aren't skeletons, there aren't, but at the same time, what we do is like, I don't really want to offend somebody, so we call it a fall fest instead of a Halloween party. There's pumpkins, there's candy, there's chocolate, there's everything. But it's like, but the truth is, there's no new Christian or non-Christian who would be offended by saying Halloween, which, by the way, the name Halloween came from it as a Christian holiday. But the people who are going to be offended are the people who are, oh, I'm better than you, I'm more righteous than you. That doesn't really worry me too much. One time, I was on Pastor's Perspective with Pastor Chuck. I think about this every Halloween and this every Fall Fest day. And Pastor Justin and I are going to be on Pastor's Perspective this Friday at 3:00. And it brought back this memory. Chuck had done a video on Halloween and somebody just given him a script and he read it. And a lady called K-Wave and said, Pastor Chuck, I just saw your video, Halloween Trick or Treat. How do I tell the people in my church not to take their kids trick-or-treating? And Chuck goes, oh, I think you should take them trick-or-treating. And I'm like, I don't know. And she goes, what? And he said, you can't let them go by themselves. It's not safe. And so then I jumped in and I go, but here at Calvary, we have an alternative celebration. They can get candy and dress up and have a great time, and there's nothing occultic or anything going on. And so the lady goes, oh, good, so Pastor Chuck, you'll be at the church on Halloween. He goes, no, I'm taking my granddaughter trick-or-treating. She's going to be a princess this year. And people picketed the church. People were calling. The lines lit up. They were so upset. But you know what? It wasn't new Christians who were getting upset. It was Pharisees who were like, so prim and proper, they think they have it right. But now, where this chapter ends is so important as he comes down to the end and says, so, you know, why is my liberty challenged by another? But finally, now in verse 31, he says, therefore, here's the bottom line. Whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. One of my favorite college professors, Dr. Curtis Mitchell, when he talked about the glory of God, he said something that stuck with me all these years, those in the mid-70s, and I still find it to be profoundly true, that when it talks about glorifying God, you could substitute for that, make God look good. And I love that. Because the truth is, God is good. He's completely good. So if you present him as a good God, then people are drawn to him and they will glorify him if you're glorifying him. A lot of times, things that we do as Christians makes God look like a jerk. It makes it look like he hates most people. It makes it look like he can't wait to destroy certain people. But whatever you do, whatever you say, do all to the glory of God. Do all to make God look good. Give no offense either to the Jews or the Greeks or the church of God, just as I also please all men in all things. I do my best, not seeking my own profit, but the profit of many, that they may be saved. Paul said, what I really care about is I want people to get saved. So, yes, it's tempting to go off on fads, to embellish, to take Christianity and add some cool stuff to it, to make it more impressive, to make it more popular, to make it appeal to more people, to blitz, you know, the world with advertising for that. Like, oh yeah, we can make Christianity way better than Jesus made it. Really? But he would just go, if what you're doing is following people and following trends and doing what they want, you're going to be wrong most of the time, because the majority is almost always wrong. You find something that's popular, guaranteed it's stupid. So if you're going to be wise, you want to stick with the core. Yeah, it's not that you can't have opinions about all kinds of stuff. Like, for instance, in making jokes, I can appreciate certain jokes. The jokes I avoid aren't the ones that upset Pharisees. The ones I try to avoid, I try to do it. Even though, I mean, I know some jokes against some, like, people who are more on the left wing or people who are confused with sexuality and things like that. Some hilarious jokes. It's okay. I don't mind that I think some of these things are funny, but I don't tell them, because I understand somebody who needs Jesus might be alienated because they hear some Christian saying that and therefore think your opinion of somebody who struggles with their gender or whatever is, you know, that you want to discard them. I have dear friends who are struggling with gender, who struggle with sexuality, who struggle with all sorts of things, and I want them to know Jesus. And I don't want to take a liberty that goes, yeah, what we need to do is speak out against blah, 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 blah. What I want to do is just harp on abortion all the time, knowing how that's going to make somebody feel who's wanting to come to the Lord, but they're living with the guilt. It's not that that's your opinion changes, but your approach changes, because it's like, I want people to see how good God is because I want them to get saved. I want the gospel to win. Everything else, I'm probably going to end up being wrong a lot of time. So why do I want to lump that in? Why do I want to make the gospel be something more than the gospel? And to me, that's Paul's heart that I see here in chapter 10. He's like going, learn from the past. Most of the people were wrong most of the time. And what got in the way is they added and supplemented to the core of the good news, the core of the gospel, the truth of who God is and what he wants to do in your life. They cluttered it with all kinds of other stuff. And some of that stuff may have been right, some of it may have been wrong. It's hard to say. But the only message we have that really matters is that God loves people and wants to save them. That he isn't disgusted by anybody, no matter what their lifestyle is, no matter what their politics is, no matter what they've done in the past or what they're currently doing or what their chosen sin is that they wrestle with in their life. He doesn't look at any of that and go, eh, you're making me sick. Not at all. He looks and he goes, I love that person. For God so loved the world, the cosmos, the whole system. He gave his son that whoever would believe in him wouldn't perish, but have everlasting life. Do I care about that? Do I care about it enough that I go, I want to be careful not to offend people. If they're offended by the idea that Jesus died for their sins and rose again, yeah, I'm fine. I'm okay with that, because that's the core of what I believe. But at the same time, do I want to have some other fringe opinions that I have, like that I'm a Dodger fan, somehow get mixed in with that? You know, can you imagine? The people that you alienate, and the people that need Jesus the most are people who are going to be alienated sometimes by the rap that they hear constantly coming from Christianity. It's why, of course, I interact with people politically and socially and historically and prophetically and all other ways. I have my opinions, but I want to make sure. No, that is not who I am. That's not the core. That's not the gospel. It doesn't matter. That's minor details compared to, do you understand the grace of God? Do you understand that he is a good God who loves you, who wants to draw you to him? He doesn't want to make you, you know, toe the line. He wants you to receive the gift of salvation. I think there are a lot of Christians who couldn't, you know, who got destroyed, and you get the feeling from Paul that he was concerned about this. I think sometimes there are Christians who maybe struggle in a particular area, and they hear so much that they just think, I can't have victory over this substance or this practice or this habit or this whatever. And then they go, I guess I can't be a Christian. Shame on us when we give them that idea, because that's not the idea that Jesus gave. That's not the idea that the scripture presents. And that's why, you know, like John in 1 John just harped on this constantly. You have to love people. That's your defining quality. We're going to see it later when we get to chapter 13. Nothing else matters compared to loving people. Knowledge, gifts, none of it. It doesn't matter compared to love. It all amounts to nothing without it. We need to keep straight in our heads. As humans, we're entitled to our opinions. I have mine, you have yours. As Christians, we're bound to the gospel of Jesus Christ. And it's so important that people understand, hey, it's simply believing in him, trusting him saving us for free because of his death and resurrection, that now I live. And in the end, when we get to heaven, we'll just be amazed. How could this many people be so wrong about so many different things? But while we're here, go ahead and have your opinions and live your life. But keep the gospel clearly at the forefront and make sure that in no way does what you, the judgment vibes that you put out might scare somebody away, because they're like, I don't want to be a Christian because I don't want to be like that jerk. I don't want to be a Christian because I think they're telling me that God doesn't love me until I change. That's tragic. And I think that's really the message here in 1 Corinthians 10. Let's pray. God, when you communicate so clearly in your word, it's amazing how we can miss the point. But we're sorry. We're just like our forefathers, just like everyone who's ever come before us. We're wrong a lot. And we're drawn to idolatry. We like to add a few trinkets and opinions and philosophies and theories. We like to add it to the gospel because we think it seems more sophisticated or more practical. May we keep the gospel uniquely clear in our lives. And may we live lives in such a way that people who don't know you would look at our lives and say, that person really cares about me for real. That's something that draws me. May we avoid the idolatry that will destroy so much of what you want to do in our world. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.